As I mentioned last week, we're in the home stretch on 1 Peter. I think basically really four more messages after today, maybe five, as it turns out. And as I mentioned last week, we basically move into the theme of suffering. All of Peter's first letter relates to suffering because that's the context of the audience to which he wrote. But really in this last half of the book, he really narrows in on suffering. So last week we talked about suffering from a general perspective. In other words, we looked at the fact that we need to understand suffering and we need to prepare for suffering and then we need to endure suffering. But now he begins to get more specific. And so today we will look at some verses where he talks about how we now relate to one another in the world as a result of suffering. And then after that, next week we'll look at how do we relate now in the church amongst one another. So how do we interact with unbelievers due to suffering and how do we interact with believers? But today we'll focus on how to interact in the world. And as we look at this, we will find that ultimately what he says in light of suffering is that we must do God's will. But then he tells us the key to doing God's will. So let's look to the Word of God for instruction and encouragement this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the Word of God. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So as I said, our passage starts with therefore. And so what that's doing is that's connecting to what we've already looked at last week. So in light of the fact that there will be suffering, therefore then, this is what we need to take into account in relation to that. So the first thing that Peter says is that we must arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Yet again, we find military language in the Bible to describe the Christian life. All throughout the scriptures, we find this. Luke chapter 14, Jesus uses it. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. Of course, there's that most famous passage in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, where Paul talks about the spiritual armor that we need to put on. In other words, what we find all throughout the New Testament is that living a godly life is not an easy task. It is not for the faint of heart. It is not for those who are looking for an easy life. It is not for the timid, fearful soldier who cowers in the barracks while his mates are out on the battlefield. It is for the soldier who is armed for battle. And according to Peter, there is one thing in particular you must arm yourself with, and it is with right thinking. Namely, the way that Jesus thought. Jesus, our warrior king, who would not remain in the comforts of heaven, but entered humanity as flesh. Our warrior king, who lived a sinless life of humility and obedience, which of course led him to the cross. Our warrior king who suffered there on the cross and did so willingly, the one who would do whatever was necessary to save sinners, the one who would demonstrate his strength on the cross. Yes, the cross was not a demonstration of Jesus' weakness, but a demonstration of his power. It was there on the cross that Jesus demonstrated for us his greatest desire, which was to do the will of his Father. And it was on the cross where Jesus fought the battle over sin and death and won. And ultimately, it was on the cross where he demonstrated that glory comes through suffering. Glory comes through suffering. If anyone knew what it was to live a godly life, it was Jesus. Listen to how Isaiah describes Jesus' life. And focus in, if you could pick one word that defines Jesus' life from Isaiah 53. You look for that here as I read just these few verses. Speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter." One word that Isaiah would use to define the life of Christ. Suffering. Suffering. This is what marked Jesus' life. And you ask, why did Jesus suffer? How did Jesus endure the suffering that he endured? He was armed with the right way of thinking. He had a mission to accomplish, namely to seek and save the lost. This was the mission for which he came to this earth. And if he was going to accomplish that mission, it would require suffering. Now, we too have a mission that we have been called to. We too must arm ourselves with those same way of thinking, that no matter what is required of us to accomplish Jesus' mission, we must be willing to accomplish it, and we must know that it results in suffering. So if we are going to accomplish Jesus' mission, we must be prepared to suffer. We have been sent into the world as Jesus' witnesses to make disciples. We have been sent as representatives of Jesus. We have been sent to live for the glory of God, no matter what the cost. In other words, we have been sent into the battlefield, that is the place in which all are opposed to God, and we have been sent with the glorious gospel to proclaim. And if we are to be successful in our mission, we must be prepared and ready and have the same way of thinking that Jesus had, which is that glory comes through suffering. So we must arm ourselves with this way of thinking. We must be resolved to suffer. Again, not to pursue suffering, but be resolved to suffer. Now, in other words, we see if Jesus suffered, we will suffer. I took you to those verses last week that shows us that. And so what we find in our text today is that not only must we be prepared to suffer, but when we do suffer, it says something about us. Namely, Peter says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this little statement has puzzled interpreters for some time. Some wonder whether this person who has ceased from sin is Jesus, but to cease from something, you have to have already been doing something, and Jesus never sinned, so it can't be a reference to Jesus. It must be a reference to us as his followers. Now you say, but hold on a minute here. I have never ceased from sin, because we all know that we continue to sin after we're saved. So what in fact can this mean when Peter says we have ceased from sin? I think what Peter is saying is that to say that we have ceased from sin is to say that we have made a marked break from sin. In other words, at once our life was marked by sin. In other words, it was marked by a pursuit of pleasure and comfort and a pursuit of a life of ease. But now when we suffer, we demonstrate that Jesus, excuse me, is better than sin. In other words, we are willing to suffer instead of sin. In other words, comfort and ease in life is not our greatest goal, but honoring God and doing his will is our greatest goal. And so when we are willing to suffer, we demonstrate that we have seen the ugliness of sin and the gloriousness of Christ, and thus we have ceased from living as a way of sin and now are living, ultimately, as it turns out, a way of suffering. In other words, we choose suffering over sin. So I think that's what Peter is saying here. And this, of course, is one of the key differences between Christians and the rest of the world. The world hates God, loves sin, and thus chooses pleasure for self. While the Christian hates sin, loves God, and thus chooses suffering when necessary. And let me say that again. The world hates God, loves sin, and thus chooses pleasure for self. While the Christian hates sin, loves God, and thus chooses suffering for God when necessary. So we must have the resolve to suffer rather than sin. When a choice comes before us, do we want to suffer or do we want to sin? And if it's required and necessary by God, we choose suffering. This is the way we need to think. This is the way we need to prepare ourselves for battle. This is what the battle is going to look like. Now then we find out how we fight the battle. Now we're armed with the right way of thinking. And then Peter says in verse 2, we are to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Have you ever wondered why Jesus lived the way Jesus lived? Have you ever wondered why he endured what he endured in his 30 plus years in the world? Have you ever wondered why he suffered the way he suffered? Have you ever wondered what his motive was for what he did? Have you ever wondered why he took on flesh? Well, we don't have to wonder. He clears it up for us. In his own words, consider what sustained Jesus. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Again, in his own words, consider what Jesus sought in life. In other words, what was his top priority? He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He seeks the will of his Father. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was born and why he died? Well, on the incarnation, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And finally, back to the prophet Isaiah. What I read there in Isaiah 53, what Jesus' life was like. You wonder why. Why did he go through that? Why was he like a lamb led to the slaughter? Why did he suffer? Why was he afflicted? Why was he looked upon and scorned by man? Well, it's quite clear. Isaiah says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Right? It was the will of God. What did he say in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but yours be done. This was what marked Jesus' life. It was the will of the Father. And as his followers, that must be our greatest desire, our greatest passion, our overwhelming priority in life, to do the will of God. In other words, what Peter does here in verse 2 is he divides the world into two. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Only two. It's not that complicated. There are those who live for God and those who live for self. You live for God or you live for yourself. He says those who live for self are those who live for human passions. Human passions. What are human passions? It's what makes people apart from God happy. What they desire. In other words, it's whatever you want. Peter just splits it up into three categories, I think. There's several things here that could be translated a little bit differently, but three categories, I think, when it comes to human passions. Sex, substance, and self. Sex, substance, and self. Those are the three things, I think. I guess when you look at Peter's day back in the first century, it seems that there was a real problem prevalent in society. People drank a lot. People had immoral sex a lot, and people were all focused on themselves. Boy, how things have changed. Sin is one of those things that fits into the more things change, the more they stay the same category, isn't it? Right? It's not difficult to look around this world and see that this is how the world lives. Turn on the TV, for goodness sake, and don't even watch any programs. Just watch some commercials. Look at social media, see what people are posting. People are still obsessed with sex. people still think that there should be no restrictions whatsoever when it comes to sex. People are still obsessed with substance, whether it be food or drink. The message is very clear in the world. If you want to eat something, you want to drink something, you want to shoot or snort or smoke something, then go ahead and do it. As long as you're not hurting anybody. Of course, you're hurting yourself, but that's the message that comes across. If you want it, get it. Right? Whatever you want, you do. Paul says, or Peter says, there's sex, there's substance, and there's self. Now, he regards to lawless idolatry. I think what that means, again, is that some of the things that they were taking part in were actually related to false religions of their day. And so part of their religions, as ridiculous as this sounds, involved sexual practices and alcohol. Well, in fact, what do we see happening in 1 Corinthians 11? They were getting drunk on communion wine. So I guess when it comes to false religion, it's not that surprising that this was the case. But the point is that he calls it idolatry. I call it self. Isn't that really what's at the heart of all idolatry? Self? I mean, we talk about other gods, but are there other gods? No, there's no other gods. These are gods that are made up out of men's minds. And so what does it come back to? Self. So what is it when we think about idolatry? Let's just think about this. What if stuff is your idol? What if stuff is most important to you? It's all about what you can get. What if something that's not so bad? What if your wife is your idol? Then it's about how she makes you feel. What if comfort is your idol? Then it's all about you being comfortable. I mean, name it. Whatever it is that is your idol, it's about what it does for you. It's about the fact that self is raised up above God. This is how Peter says the world lives. They feed their fleshly desires. If you want to have sex with somebody or you want to watch people having sex on a screen, go ahead. If you want to drink something or you want to ingest something, go ahead. Basically, the motto of the world is to live according to Nike. Right? If you want to do something, just do it. Right? This is how the world lives. You do what you want to do. That is not how God's people live. That is not how God's people are supposed to live. We do not just do whatever we want to do. God's people do what God says to do. They live not to please self, but to please God. This is why the author of Psalm 19 could say this. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Have you ever read Psalm 119? Psalm 119 is all about this. It's a very long psalm, longest one in the collection. And all throughout, the author just waxes eloquent all about what he thinks about the law. If you get through Psalm 119 and you don't figure out that the author of that psalm loved the law, then read it again. This is the point. He loves the law. Now that sounds alien to us sometimes. I think, really? You love the law? I don't hear a lot of people talking about loving the law. They love the Lord. You know, they love Jesus. They love to worship. I don't hear a lot of people say, I love the law. And so I started thinking about this. Why is it that we don't love the law? Why is it that we read Psalm 119 and how does the psalmist get to this point in life where he says, I love the law? Well, let me give you a little bit of an illustration here using the law of our land. Let's just say you happen to be driving along one day and you see the speed limit. And the speed limit is 50. And at that point, you can't say, I love the law. And the reason you can't say, I love the law is because you don't want to go 50. You want to go faster. And so you know that you should follow the law, but you don't love the law because you don't want to obey the law. Okay, so now let's take this back to the law of God. If we don't want to obey the law of God, or we don't love the law of God, I should say, then what that indicates is that we don't want to obey the law of God. We must be able to say, along with the psalmist, I love the law. That must be the overwhelming pursuit of our lives, is to live according to the law of God. Not because it saves us. Absolutely not. But because we have been saved, we have now been set free to live according to the law. And Peter says here, this is how we must live. Now you might be saying, well, I'm with you on that. I agree with you on that. But for right now, I don't want to live according to the law. You say, you know, living according to the law, that's good. You know, following all those things and trying to please God, I'm going to get to that, but I'm going to get to that later. You know, I'm young now. I want to sow my wild oats. I want to live free, and I want to drink what I want to drink and sleep with who I want to sleep with. And I just want to do what I want to do, and I'll settle down and think about God and stuff later in life. Well, Peter has something to say to you. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. In other words, if those are the kinds of things that you still want to do, then you need to reconsider whether or not you in fact are a Christian or not. Because if you say, I am a Christian, but I don't want to do what God has commanded me to do, I would have to conclude that you are not in fact a Christian. Because that is what Christians want to do. They want to do the will of God. Now, it's not to say that at times our pleasures don't take over and we give in to them, but we are repentant afterwards and feel an overwhelming guilt, a godly guilt over those sins. We turn from them because we want to do the will of God. You see, what Peter does after dividing all of the people in the world into two, he divides the Christian's life into two. So if you are a Christian, he says, before you got saved, you lived for yourself. Now that you're saved, you live for God. And whatever time you lived for self, Peter says, that's enough. So whether it was 16 years or 60 years before you got saved, Peter says, it's enough. You don't want that anymore. Living for yourself is done now. Now you should live for God. In other words, why would you want to go back to that? I can't help but think about Lazarus. Lazarus is such a great example when it comes to this, because what happened with Lazarus? Lazarus died. And so they put him in a grave, and he was there for 4 days. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And he calls Lazarus out. And this is what he says after he calls him out. He's still wrapped in his grave clothes, and he comes walking out of the grave. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Now, that seems kind of obvious to me why Jesus would say that. Unbind him and let him go. Something tells me Lazarus doesn't want to go back in the grave. He's been dead for 4 days, and now he's alive. He wants to get to living. He doesn't want to go back into the grave. But if we are to say, now I've been saved to live for the will of God and I want to live for self again, it's like saying I once was dead and I want to go back to being dead. I once was lost, now I'm found, but I want to go back to living like I'm lost. That's silly. That's ridiculous. Who would want to do that? This is what Peter is trying to help us to see. If we have been saved from a meaningless life of living for ourselves, Peter says, don't go back to living that way. You've done that enough. This is why when we sin, it should lead us to go, what am I doing? Why would I do that? That's not who I am. I have been saved from living that way. It should seem very strange for you when you sin, because that's not who you are anymore. You've been saved from that. You sometimes say, why would I not choose to live for the will of God? We have that battle going on, and we still wrestle with the flesh because we still live in the flesh. But as Christians, we must be marked by living for the glory of God. And what that means is that we will not receive the world's approval. The world will not like that. Life will not be easy. Peter goes on to say in verse 4, with respect to this, they, that is the world, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Now, I think some of us have an easier time understanding this than others. In other words, if you lived your life as a partier for several years, okay, and you were involved in the kinds of things that Peter talks about here, and then you get saved, then you see a real difference in your life, and eventually your friend base, which was massive, now begins to shrink. Because, of course, you don't want to go drink with your friends anymore, and you don't want to go sleep around, and you don't want to go and do all the things that you want to do. And they look and they go, why don't you want to do those things? We still want to do these things. So if that's the way, you know, your life went, I know a number of individuals that is the way it went, then you get it. It's really clear to you. But for those people that wasn't the case, like say you grew up in a Christian home and you were always a Christian or as long as you can remember anyway, and you say you never got involved in any of those things, and you go, but how does this apply to me? Well, it might not apply to you individually, but I think it does corporately. In other words, what I mean by that is that you might not have a group of friends who you used to party with who now say, wow, you're different. But you have a whole world that says, hey, you're different than us. And we don't like it. In other words, the world looks at Christians. And when I say the world, I'm meaning those who are not living for God. And they say, why do you live that way? Why do you do that? Why do you not watch certain movies and read certain books? I mean, they're fantastic. Why would you not read that, they say? Why are you careful about what you eat? Why do you spend your money in a specific way? Why is it that you won't sign your kids up for certain sports leagues because it interrupts Sunday going to church? That seems strange to them. Why do you not listen to the same music that we listen to? Why is it that you won't take part in a dirty joke? Or why is it that you're careful about what you post on Facebook? And they're surprised by this. And then sometimes they even speak ill of you. Now, there's a reason for this. In other words, why do you think people get so upset when we say that something is a sin? Why do you think when the world says, look, abortion is sin, or homosexuality is sin, why do you think that the world gets so upset by that? Why is it that people march in the streets to make every person walking this globe affirm their sexual choices in life? Why is that? Because if you say it's sin, that makes them feel bad. And they don't want to feel bad. They want to feel good in their sin. And so they want you to affirm them in their sin, when all the while they know they should not be doing what they're doing, because God has given them a conscience. There's a reason that people march for these things and stand up for these things, because they want to continue doing in them. And so now all of a sudden, all Christians are bigots. All Christians are hateful, because we actually say what God says is sin, and we don't affirm people in their sin. This is why Christians have been vilified in this day, because we stand up and say that things are sin. We call sin sin, and the world does not like it. You know this. You know the saying goes, misery loves company, right? It's the same with sin. Sin loves company, and it makes people feel bad in their sin when you won't join in. But Christians do not live for ourselves, so we do not take part in sin. We do not affirm sin. We live for God and for His will, and when we do, we must be prepared to suffer. It's just going to happen. Now, this brings us pretty close to the end of our sermon and near the close of our text. We just have verse 5 and 6 here. Peter so far has divided the world into two, those who live for God and those who live for self. He's divided our lives into two, living before God and for self, and now living for God. Now, he says, not only are there two ways to live, but there are two ways to end your life, either with judgment that leads to condemnation or going to be present with the Lord in spirit. So Peter says of those he spoke ill of, or sorry, he says of those who speak ill of Christians, he says, they, those who speak ill of Christians, will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now that, don't get worked up here about this preaching to those who are dead. Okay. It's not preaching to those who are dead while you're preaching to them. It's preaching to those who are dead now, but they weren't dead when you were preaching to them. So if you have an HCSB translation, it's a little more helpful. Peter says, preaching to those who are now dead. Okay, we don't preach the gospel to dead people. There's no point in doing that. Their destiny is already determined. The preaching of the gospel is to those who are alive but are now dead. So either they heard the gospel when they were alive, they repented of their sins, trusted in Christ, and now are alive in the Spirit with God, or they stood before God who is ready to judge the living and the dead, and they faced condemnation and eternal wrath. For them, the decision was made. This is what I think Peter is doing here. He is drawing our attention to those who have gone before us, those who are dead now, those who have made their decisions in life and who now face their eternity. So I think what he is doing is he is trying to bring us to a place where we ask ourselves one overarching question in life. Do you want to live for God, or do you want to live for yourself? Do you want to live for God, or do you want to live for yourself? If you want to live for God, then you have an eternity in the presence of God to look forward to. But here on this earth, you need to prepare for suffering. This is the application of today's message for you. If you want to live for God, then you must be prepared to suffer for living for God. It will be worthwhile. It will not be easy. It will be rewarding. You will look forward to an eternity in the presence of God. But it will be hard here. This is the application. If you want to live for God, prepare for suffering. Now, if you want to live for yourself, well, I can't stop you from doing that. That's your decision. You can live for yourself. But what I can do is tell you that, you know, it might result in some pleasure in this life. You might have an easy life. You might not. I can't really tell you what you have to look forward in this life, but I can tell you what you have to look forward to when this life is over. If you choose to live for yourself and you die in your trespasses and sin, then you will stand before God as your judge, not as your Savior. And He will declare you guilty, and you will face an eternity of His wrath being poured out upon all His enemies, including the devil and his demons. I don't say that to scare you. Rather, I say that because that is the truth. That is what I must tell you. If you live for yourself, that is how things end. There is no middle way in life. There's no being a halfway Christian. Either you live for God or you live for yourself. Which do you choose?